2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 again tells us, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. And note again that it doesn't say just that we are to grow in the grace, but that we're to grow in the knowledge. Just there is more to knowing Christ than just knowing Christ, if you know what I mean. So many people want to know Christ, but that's about as far as it goes. But there's more to knowing Christ than just knowing Him or coming to know Him or coming into a saved relationship with Him. The very last inspired words of Peter was that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. And to show how much there is just in the knowledge of Christ to grow in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told this, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't got all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge yet figured out. And so I know that no matter at what stage I am as a Christian, no matter how long I've been a Christian, there's always more to grow in the grace and the knowledge. And if you remember in the first message of this series, that I pointed out that I pity the person who's involved in a church or a denomination where they think they've got everything figured out. And I've been there in the past myself, and I know some of you have too. We've got it all figured out. We've got it all. And all of a sudden, your Christianity starts to wane, and your enthusiasm is no longer like it used to be, because there's nothing, you've already got it all figured out. It's like you're in this rut. You know, you think you've got it all figured out, but what it is a rut, and you all know what a rut is. It's just a grave with the ends kicked out. And that's how regrettable that so many people are there, that their doctrine has remained the same. Now, there are some things that, are immovable. The deity of Christ, we stand on that, and there's no changing that. You know, the biblical plan of salvation, we stand on that, and there's no changing that. And there are several things that there's just, we may grow to appreciate, and we may grow to understand better, but it doesn't change, essentially. But still, if we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, then our doctrine is going to be changing and going to be transforming and becoming more complete and more like Him. And if it hasn't changed, as I pointed out again in the first message, in the last 10 years, or even the last year, or even the last month, maybe something's wrong. Maybe you're finding yourselves in a rut. Title of this message will be, again, Things They Didn't Tell Me, Part 5. And as you have hopefully figured out by now, as we've already had 4 messages on this particular subject, hopefully you figured out there was a whole lot that what I wasn't told when I first became a Christian. In fact, as I've reflected upon it, what was originally portrayed to me as Christianity doesn't resemble very much what I now know, according to God's Word, to represent true Christianity or genuine Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that it's all wrong, because there are some things that, thankfully, I gleaned and gained from then that began the whole process. But I'm here to tell you that as I have grown in Christ, right now, there isn't a whole lot. As I reflect upon what I see true Christianity is as represented in His Word, it doesn't resemble today a whole lot of what I see out there in a lot of the churches. In fact, anymore, it's difficult for me to identify with what is taught and practiced in the majority of today's churches that have evolved into little more than feel-good clubs. And it's my guess that God finds it difficult to relate to them as well, as He did with the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. So we've already got a record that there's some times that the church is in a state when God says, I just don't even recognize what you are. You may call it the church, you may call it Christianity, but it's far from what I understand it to be. I'm convinced that God's relationship with many of today's churches is a whole lot like what Isaiah depicted as God's relationship with the house of Judah in Isaiah chapter 1. And I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Isaiah. And let's just read this account together. Isaiah chapter 1, and beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, it says, Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And then he says in verse 10, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom." Now, in other words, he starts off by saying there in verse 9 that if God hadn't been merciful to us and at least allowed us a remnant, we'd have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then God turns around through Isaiah and says, "But you still are like unto Sodom and Gomorrah." He's not going back. Sodom and Gomorrah is out of the picture. They've been destroyed. He is now calling the house of Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 10 again, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams." He wasn't saying I'm satisfied either. He was saying I'm full of it, right up to here. "I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When ye come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Who had required that of these Israelites? Well, God had. But not in the way that they were doing it. And I'm here to declare to you today that God isn't the one behind or the author of much of what's going on in many churches today in the times in which we live. Continuing with Isaiah 1, verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. All of these things, again, required by God Himself. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. That's a little bit hard to... King James is a difficult rendering there. New American Standard says, I can endure it no longer. The vain assemblies with iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And the average Christian might, in reading that and trying to, as this particular preacher is trying to compare that to how God may be looking at the churches today, the average Christian might be inclined to think that, you know, that none of this could apply to them. Well, I'm sure that the average Israelite of that time thought the same way. This certainly doesn't apply to us. But somebody might again respond and say, but how could Christians' hands be full of blood? Well, if for no other reason than by their silence and their inaction in so many areas. Let's not forget what God declared in Ezekiel 33 in verses 1 through 9. I won't read it to you, but you'll recognize, I'm sure, those who've read it before. That is that the watchman who sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, i.e., does nothing, has the blood of the innocents on his hands. When the church that is supposed to be the salt of the earth and a light to the world, a bulwark that stands in the gap to check and even thwart the tide of wickedness, when it no longer fulfills that commission, it becomes not only good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, but it also becomes an accomplice to the crimes of the wicked. Because that was the commission. God said, I am putting you to be the salt of the earth and the light to the world, to thwart wickedness. The church was to do that, not to be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good and so future minded that they're of no present good, but to be there to be an impact upon the earth for the sake of righteousness and to take a stand in the gap against wickedness as it starts to pervade throughout the land. And when it doesn't, by its silence and by its inaction, it becomes an accomplice to the crimes of the wicked. And it's easy to talk about it in the generic sense of the church, isn't it? But when we, as Christians, are guilty of the same thing, we're guilty of the same thing, of being accomplices. The church of day has blood on their hands because in their apathy and their indifference, they have accepted and promoted such lies and all the consequences. And let me tell you, there's a lot of consequences with just the few I'll name here. And all the consequences that come with them. In their apathy and indifference, they have not only accepted but promoted such lies as Yahweh's laws are no longer for those of us living under the new covenant, and that Christians are obligated to submit to all government authority, godly or otherwise, and the lie of the separation of church and state among a host of others, and all of the consequences that comes with it. A host of other things that I was never told when I first surrendered my life to Christ. When I first became a Christian in, what's the word? I'll just say going over in review of the previous four messages. When I first became a Christian, no one ever told me that I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end, that my God has a name, and His name is Yahweh, and He expects us to use it. That my God has a law still applicable today under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant, although approached in a different fashion. And that there is no such thing as the separation of church and state. No one ever told me that I needed to defy man's laws when they are contrary to the laws of Yahweh, that I would have physical flesh and blood enemies, and that I would be falsely accused and maligned, but that I'm blessed when for the sake of Christ that I am. And I was never told that today's Jews, by their own testimony, are not Israelites. That some Gentiles, namely the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, are today's Israelites, based on the biblical record, archaeology, and history all alike. And that the Antichrist is a plurality of people rather than a singular man, who deny that Yeshua is the Christ and that He's come in the flesh, and that were in existence when John wrote his epistles and who exist to this very day. All of that in the previous four messages. And yes, as I mentioned in the conclusion of the last message, there is more that I was not told. For example, I was never told when I first became a Christian that segregation of the different races and the nations has been and continues to be Yahweh's intent and design, and that integration is and always has been the intent and the design of those in opposition to Yahweh, along with those in the church who are more interested in being PC than they are in being BC. That is, more interested in being politically correct rather than biblically correct. This, in fact, is one of the easiest doctrines in the Bible to prove. And yet, how many pastors today can you name who are teaching it? I would venture to say that you couldn't probably fill two hands with the fingers that represent the pastors who are teaching it today. In fact, you'd be lucky you probably didn't even fill one hand or even get close to filling one hand. In fact, most preachers today condemn and denounce preachers who do teach segregation rather than integration. Well, if it's so easy from the Scriptures to prove, why aren't more preachers preaching it then, preacher? Well, there's probably a number of different reasons why that's the case. But don't forget, as a general rule, that truth seldom resides in the house of great numbers. That's a general rule. I'm not saying that it never resides there. But truth seldom resides in the house of great numbers. Isn't that what Christ Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, essentially, in His own words, where He said, "Small is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few are those who find it"? You know, at least in my estimation, and not that I have all truth, as you certainly know I don't, and I have never claimed that and never will claim that, there's only one who does. And in that sense, because He's the only one, we're all false teachers to some extent. And don't forget that. Far too many people in congregations have elevated their preachers because they think they've got it all figured out. Well, this preacher hasn't got it all figured out, and there isn't a preacher alive that's got it all figured out. There was only one preacher, and he lived 2,000 years ago that had it all figured out. But as I've come and devoted myself to God's Word and to go wherever it leads me, wherever truth would lead me, I've come to realize that the more truth you know, the fewer numbers you have. And not that this, just because we're small here, that represents that, because there are thousands of people, even on the tape ministry, that are receiving these messages, and of course not in total agreement, but certainly in some agreement with what we represent and teach. But the fact is, small is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few, not many, few are those who find it. As a general rule, if the majority, in or out of the church, all believe the same thing, good reason to beware. Here's one possible reason why segregation is not being preached today. And that's because most non-Christians and Christians alike are not all that different from those who built the Tower of Babel. What did God command His people just prior to the Babel construction project? Genesis 1, let's start with Genesis 1 in verse 27 to 28. He said, speaking to Adam, He said, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then again in Genesis 9 and verse 1, He essentially repeats the same, or at least part of that same commission, the dominion mandate as it's often identified to Moses, when in Genesis 9:1 He said, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now what's that word replenish? It was found in both places, same Hebrew word translated replenish in both places. What does it mean when it says replenish? Well, the Hebrew word malai literally means to fill or to overflow. In other words, Adam, Moses, and their descendants were commanded to multiply and spread out over the whole earth, to fill and overflow it, is what they were commanded to do. But what did their descendants do instead? In this case, let's just read it together. Genesis chapter 11. They were commanded to multiply and spread out, and yet what did they do instead? Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east," reading from the King James, if you've got a New American Standard, or you might want to note that this, even in your side column, that the word that the New American Standard leads out, "from the," and I think it's the better, as a matter of fact, I'm confident that it's the better translation. Instead of from the east, they journeyed east, which is, again, interesting. If you remember one of my previous messages called I don't recall what my previous message was called, something like the West versus the East or Right versus Left. Right almost always, when it's not just given directions or something like that, right almost always represents righteousness. Right is a part of righteousness. And left almost always had something to do, the leftist today, had to do with unrighteousness. And interesting that it's carried on to today, the right and the left. The right is not as close to righteousness as they need to be, but they're closer than the left is, I'll guarantee you that. And the same with west and east. West represented those who went west. You went from the east west into the temple. You went, when they left the garden, they went east. And so they were going to re-enter the garden, you had to go west. It comes up time and time again. And I think, again, the King James is inferior in this particular instance. They didn't travel from the east, they went east. All right, now where was I? verse 2 again. "And it came to pass as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city." Now listen to this. "And a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Interesting. What did they do? Well, they did what man in opposition to God always does. They did just the opposite. And it's no different today. Those who promote integration, multiculturalism, and thus pluralism. And I don't know if you all know the differences between the three, but one leads to the other. those who promote integration, multiculturalism, or I should say integration and thus multiculturalism and thus pluralism, that is the acceptance of those who worship other gods and thus the acceptance of their gods, are simply attempting to build a modern Tower of Babel called today the New World Order. Heard of the New World Order? You know, it used to be that that was, you brought up that to the average citizen and they think, you know, what are you, some conspiracy nut or something? And yet if you remember, during the presidency of George Bush finally brought it out in the open. I think they realized that their plans for the New World Order, at least they thought, was so imminent that they could begin talking about it in open terms. What's the New World Order? It's just a modern rebuilding of the Tower of Babel. That's what it is. And let me assure you, the modern Tower of Babel is no more Yahweh's plan than was the original Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Now, I could provide you with a number of scriptures that verify that Yahweh's plan is segregation, not integration. However, keep in mind that this series is meant to be just an overview, so I'll limit myself to just a few, and even then we'll have enough to, I think, satisfy most people. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to most of these. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20 to begin with. Leviticus chapter 20 and beginning with verse 22. And I'm going to, again, just read these as I get to them. So if you're not there, just by the time I start, just listen. Verse 22, beginning with verse 22, it says, "You shall therefore keep all of my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." And verse 23, "And you shall not walk in the manners of the nations." And let me just stop there. Notice it says in the manners of the nations. I'm not sure what some of the other translations, I should have looked. But it says manners. What's another word for manners? How about customs? Or how about cultures? "You shall not walk in the cultures of these other nations." So much for multiculturalism according to God. Yahweh is opposed to multiculturalism. That's what 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18 is all about. You're familiar with it, where it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple?" I mean, he's reiterating it every way he can to get it through to us. And he's quoting, of course, for the Old Testament, applying it to the New Covenant. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And then he says, "Oh, it's terrible to be a separatist." Haven't you heard that? You know, it's become another one of the buzzwords. They'll use others, but they've tried to even make that one as something evil and terrible. And yet, what did he say? He says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, saith the Lord Almighty." Note, in order for him to be our father and for us to be his sons and daughters, he expects us to separate, to segregate ourselves from such people or cultures that would teach something different or in opposition to what our God teaches. He calls us to be separate. So much for multiculturalism. But let's get back to Leviticus 20, continuing. Verse 23 again, "And you shall not walk in the manner or the cultures of the other nations, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, which have separated you from the other people." I am Yahweh your God, which have separated. What's another word for separated? Segregated. It means the exact same thing. So they could have translated it that way, "which have segregated you from the other people." Let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 23 as another example. Deuteronomy 23, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Thou shalt not 23, 32 in verse 7. It says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. In other words, look to the ancient paths and see where the good way is, as it's given to us in other places. And then he says, and when the Most High divided, verse 8, when the Most High divided divided to the nations their inheritance, when he segregated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, he uses the word bounds there. Let me go back to verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated or segregated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the, depending on the number of the children of Israel. Now it uses the word bounds. What's bounds mean? King James also translates that same Hebrew word as landmarks and in some cases borders. New American Standard translates this verse instead of bounds as boundaries. That's what the word meant. He set their boundaries. Here is Deuteronomy 32:8 in the Concordant Version. Very good version for the most part. Not very well known. It's a very literal version. And here's how it's translated by the Concordant Version. When the Supreme gave the nations allotments, when he parted the sons of Adam, he stationed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of El. And then he footnotes sons of El as being Israel. So he set boundaries. He divided them and then set boundaries and said, this is your land, and this is your land, and this is your land. God set it up that way. Also, I'll read the next two. Nehemiah 9, 1 and 2, it says, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them, and the descendants of Israel segregated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Nehemiah 13 and verse 3, it says, so it came about that when they heard the law, in other words, when they heard God's morality, because that's God's morality is found in His law. When they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, you know as well as I do what the response of someone, or even probably the majority of Christians today, if they were to hear this message, how they're going to respond to that. And they're going to say, yeah, but all of those scriptures are Old Testament scriptures. As if that makes a difference. It comes up so often that most people think it makes a difference. As if that makes a difference. But they forget that, quote, Yahweh changeth not, Malachi 4:3 and verse 6, and that Yahshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yahshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And thus his morality doesn't change either. Those who want to remove God's law from out of the picture for us today essentially want to remove His morality. And God's morality, as I've pointed out on so many other occasions, is the very essence of God. You can't change His morality. The way that the law is approached under the New Covenant is certainly different than the way it was approached under the Mosaic Covenant. But the law remains the same because the morality of God remains the same. Because God remains the same. The same people also forget Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that was made when there was no New Testament, or virtually no New Testament scripture. Certainly the New Testament was far from being complete, and thus was primarily referring to the Old Testament scriptures when he said all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, for correction. All scripture, meaning at that time what they had, which was the Old Testament, and then, of course, the New Testament as it came into being, but all Scripture, at that time, primarily the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, if you read the epistles of Paul, I forget what the figure is, but it's like, I think, half to two-thirds is quoting the Old Testament. And so he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, adequately equipped for every good work. They forget that Paul was telling us go back to the Old Testament and God's moral laws and the examples and the all that's there to equip us and to help us become a perfect man, adequate and equipped for every good work. Nevertheless, for those who won't believe it unless they see it in the New Testament, they should first consider Isaiah's dual prophecy for both Old and New Testament times. And I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 13 as quick as I can. As I can tell, you think last Sunday's message was fast? Wait until you get hold of the last half of this one. Isaiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel both." And again, this is, as many Old Testament prophecies were, they had a dual fulfillment. Sometimes for the immediate future and then for New Covenant times. And I think as I read this, you'll see that this is also applicable to New Covenant times. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light." Spoken of in Acts chapter 2, although quoting Joel's prophecy of the same thing. "The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." Let me drop down to verse 14, where we really want to go. "And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, that they shall," not only then, but looking to the future, New Covenant times, "every man turn to his own people, and flee every one to his own land." No matter what your eschatology may be, unless you just don't accept that this is a New Covenant prophecy, which I doubt very many would, but no matter what eschatological persuasion you may be, this is still New Covenant, no matter when you put the day of Yahweh. That at some time God intends for the peoples of the world to return to their own people into their own lands. Now, that's not found in the New Testament, but it's a New Covenant prophecy. But not only that, turn with me to Acts 17, so we can see it right from the New Testament. Acts chapter 17. And I'll be beginning with verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or New American Standard says religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations to dwell on all the face of the earth." Now, New American Standard does not have the word blood. A lot of the other translations doesn't. It's up in the air whether blood belongs there or not. That one blood is often translated as Adam. That may not be the case. The one there, by one whom he created. There are several passages, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, that identify Christ as being the one whom God created the heavens and the earth. So it may be talking about Christ there. It could be go either way. But what's interesting, now I stopped halfway through verse 26. And those in today's churches who promote integration do the same thing and never finish reading the rest of the verse. Let's read verse 26 in its entirety. Verse 26, "And has made of one," or one blood, "all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth." And they stop. Because it then goes on to say, "And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." Or the boundaries of their habitations. And note that Paul did not say that this was Yahweh's plan for only Old Covenant times, but clearly implied that segregation was Yahweh's plan for all times. And of course, that's why Christian integrationists never read the second half of the verse. I've got articles by Billy Graham, and statements by others that they, when that question comes up, they read only the half that seems to say what they believe and are already teaching us as. They never want to finish the verse. Well, it's obvious why. Because the rest of the verse, no matter what the one there, who, whether it represents Adam or Christ or whoever, that it doesn't matter. Because God says, I still divided them, and I intend for them to be divided. That's God's plan. Now think about it. Because you start talking segregation because of the political atmosphere, there's a better word, that we have today, where public opinion is guided by, you might ask yourself, who? You start talking about segregation and, ooh, you know, this sounds bad. But think about it. Why wouldn't segregation be Yahweh's plan? When history and contemporary experience reveal the devastating consequences that result from integrating the races. Why wouldn't it be God's plan? When you see the dire consequences of the melting pot concept that inevitably always has and always will turns into a boiling cauldron. It's why wouldn't that be God's plan? You think God enjoys race relations when they're the way they are in the United States of America today? When you put them all together and you end up with problems. And it becomes a boiling cauldron. Is segregation the policy of hate? No. It's the policy of a God who loves his creation and who doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of integration. Which is ultimately the plan to destroy Christianity. As it was pointed out in the first hour in our Bible class, that Christianity is an exclusive religion. John 14:6, Christ couldn't have made it any clearer. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, there are no exceptions, no matter what Jerry Falwell or some of these other pastors may want to tell you, no one cometh to the Father but through me. Integration, which brings in multiculturalism, which brings in the other religions, pluralism, eventually has to remove Christianity out of the picture. And don't think that there aren't such people who don't have that in mind, and that isn't what integration ultimately does. For example, in a chapter, not even probably knowing what they've even written here, in a chapter entitled Most Americans Claim Religious Affiliation, in her book, The Official Guide to the American Marketplace, on page 252, demographic specialist Cheryl Russell confirms that this is precisely what integration does. Here's what she wrote. Quote, and this is just so that they can better use the marketplace. I mean, this wasn't written for any other reason than this. So she has nothing to promote here, except for how to people to take better advantage of the fact that we're racially integrated. Here's what she said. Quote, immigration will slowly change the nations, of course speaking of America, immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation. Immigration will slowly change, and already has, slowly change the nation's religious affiliation. So what is she talking about when she says religious affiliation? She's talking about predominantly Christian affiliation. That's what America was. America was founded by Christians for the purpose of promoting Christianity. And it was predominantly Christian. I don't know if we can even say that to this point anymore, but I think it probably still barely is still predominantly Christian. So what's she saying? She's saying immigration will slowly change the nation's religious or predominantly Christian affiliation. And then later she says, because most of the nation's immigrants are from Mexico, and then she says, the Roman Catholic Church is likely to gain adherence. And for anybody who thinks Catholicism is Christian, let me tell you, it's far from it. And then she goes on, the influx of the Asian immigrants should boost the share of Americans who are Buddhist and Hindu. End of quote. She had no, what's the idiom? No agenda, there's an idiom for that too. But she had no agenda there, just stating it the way it was. Let me give you a second witness. Martin E. Marty, a nationally acclaimed demographics expert and director of the Public Religion Project. And when I say that, I don't mean one religion, but many religions, also confirmed this demographic reality. Here's what he, this was quoted by Tom Heinen in an article entitled Scholars See Strength and Abundance of Faith in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, Monday, April 26, 1999. He wrote this, or he was quoted as saying, quote, no one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism. Now, what's pluralism? Well, remembering that Christianity is an exclusive religion, pluralism is non-Christian polytheistic pluralism. That's what it is. So no one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism, which he's heralding, was in 1965 when immigration quotas favored Europeans were altered. End of quote. In other words, when it no longer favored Europeans who brought the Christian religion, who are predominantly the people who have taught and propagated the Christian religion to all the other peoples of the rest of the world that have accepted it, when that was altered and you started bringing all these other nations to making a multicultural nation, pluralism flourished, the religion of all these gods. And when pluralism flourishes, Christianity is diminished. That's the plan of those behind the promotion of integration. In contrast, listen to John Jay, one of our most prominent founding fathers and one-time Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, as he expounds on the blessings, on the benefits of segregation. Now, he doesn't use the word, but it's obvious that he's talking about being segregated as a people. It's found, and I forgot to write down the actual issue and number, but this is found in the Federalist Papers. I can provide the actual documentation for that if somebody wants it. Here's what he wrote in the Federalist Papers at one time. Quote, with equal pleasure, I have as often taken notice that Providence has been pleased to give this one connected country to one united people, a people descended from the same ancestors, speaking the same language, professing the same religion, attached to the same principles of government, very similar in their manners and customs, and who by their joint counsels, arms, and efforts, fighting side by side throughout a long and bloody war, have nobly established their general liberty and independence. He went on and said, this country and this people seem to have been made for each other, and it appears as if it was by the design of Providence that an inheritance so proper and convenient of a band of brethren united to each other by the strongest ties should never be split into a number of unsocial, jealous, and alien sovereignties. End of quote. John Jay would probably turn over in his grave if he saw America today. At that point, it appeared that there would be one United Nations, and he could see the results of the liberty and the blessings and the benefits of being a united people. But it hasn't remained so to this day. Was John Jay a hateful racist for writing that? He was obviously a segregationist. But was he hateful for having written that? Not at all. He was simply a brilliant man who could see all around him the advantages of a segregated and thus united nation. A people of the same race, a people of the same language, professing the same religion, attached to the same principles of government, and similar in manners and customs or culture. In other words, a people who were segregated, non-multicultural, and non-pluralistic as a result. There was only one religion that prevailed in the land, and that was Christianity. John Jay understood what so few do today, and that is that a house divided cannot stand. And that is what we see happening to this nation now, because it is so divided. They say that diversity is strength. Well, look around us. It's not the case at all. Compare the America of today with the America of John Jay's day, or even further back in the 1600s. And there is no comparison whatsoever. But more importantly, as we have seen, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a segregationist, not an integrationist. When I first became a Christian, I was never told that segregation, not integration, should be the rule of the day. And not only because I'm going to, if I don't insert this, somebody's going to accuse me of it. I'll guarantee you. But not only, and I say this as sincerely as I can, not only
because it's best for the white race, but because it's best for everybody. God loved His creation, and He knows, just like how, just He was the one who created marriage, and He is the one that knows how marriage is to work best. And we don't do it His way, we suffer the consequences. And in the same fashion, when we don't do it God's way, we suffer the consequences, whether it's on an individual basis or whether it's as a nation. I was also never told that as an obvious and natural outgrowth of such policy, that of Yahweh's, that miscegenation or interracial relationships are also forbidden and even condemned by God. And by the way, I use the word relationships instead of marriages on purpose, because such relationships are no more marriages in God's sight than are homosexual or sodomite relationships, whether legalized by the state or not. Now, some of you may not know the difference between legal and lawful. Certainly you may hear, but there will be some on the tape ministry who are new enough who may not. Legal versus lawful. You know, it's interesting. What man usually tries to legalize is what God has already previously made unlawful. And what man tries to make illegal is usually what God previously has made lawful. Man often tries to legalize. Remember, there's only one lawgiver. Was it Isaiah 33:22? Yahweh is our lawgiver, our judge, and so forth. James says the same thing. There's only one lawgiver. So only God's the only one who can make laws. These things that these other guys are doing out here in Washington, D.C. and in our capital and so forth, they aren't lawmakers. There's only one lawmaker. They can't make laws. God's made all the laws. They're just setting down edicts that often, more often than not, are in opposition to what God has already declared in His law. In fact, do you know where or how state marriage licenses came into being? It's the result, or they were the result, of the state legalizing what was unlawful in Yahweh's sight. The first state marriage license was issued, and I apologize, I could not find in my files the exact situation and the names and the date. And if somebody on the tape ministry can find these, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to find them. I've had them in the past. Please send them to me because I'd like to have it in my file. But the first state marriage license was issued for the purpose of uniting an interracial couple. That's where it came from. Fifth edition, I can share this much with you. Fifth edition of Black's Law Dictionary. First sentence, under the heading marriage license, says this: a license or permission granted by public authority to persons who intended to intermarry. It was a license to do what God had already made unlawful. In other words, because at that time, did you give me a time? How much time do I have? Okay. In other words, because at that time the church would not endorse such a union, because God did not endorse such a union, the state, in opposition to Yahweh, produced its own license to legalize what God had condemned, just like they are trying to do today with homosexual relationships. Same thing, they're trying to legalize what God has made unlawful. Have you noticed in the last 10 years how the media has been promoting, pushing miscegenation on us, trying to make it look right everywhere? You know, here's just an example you may not have caught, but if you ever watch the parades for Thanksgiving Day parade or whatever, all these parades, have you noticed that it's almost always a white gal with a black guy that are hosting it? It's everywhere, more and more. And if you haven't been alert to it, you may not have noticed, but I'm telling you, start watching and you will see it's everywhere. And have you also noticed that the church today isn't far behind? Interracial couples and families are often prominently featured on the covers of Christian magazines and periodicals time and time again. You see it more that way than any other way anymore. There's a book that's recently been published called One Blood that I've been getting. Somebody sent me a copy of it, and they've sent me articles about it. It seems to be making headway in the churches. And it's not only condoning interracial marriages, it's promoting it like I've never seen before. And in fact, I'll probably do an entire series just on that book because it's becoming so well recognized with, or appears to be being used so well in the churches today. Back to the media. Now, it should tell us something if the Antichrist media in Hollywood is promoting something, such as integration and miscegenation, shouldn't it? It should tell us something. It should tell us that there's a real good chance that whatever it is they're promoting isn't Christian. It's maybe PC, but it's certainly not BC. And shame on Bob Jones University for bowing to the pressures of public opinion. And I use the words, and just like Pilate did to the Pharisees when they crucified Christ. And I use the word bowing on purpose, because bowing is something you do to a god, and that's essentially what they did. They bowed to public opinion. And when they bowed to public opinion, they made public opinion their god. They knew better, and yet they bowed nonetheless. And regrettably, that is precisely what the 20th and 21st century Judeo-Christian church is doing today as well. In many instances, they are letting today's Pharisees and scribes, found so predominantly in today's media, dictate church policy. It's tragic when you look at the church, and they're not all that far behind where the media in Hollywood is today. I've seen reports, I've shared with you not too long ago, that when it comes to divorce, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, it was equal. I just received another one. It's now more in the church than it's out of the church. The divorce rate in the church is worse than outside the church. Don't tell me there's something not wrong in today's churches, in these feel-good clubs that can't even keep couples together, let alone so much else. Shame on us or you if that's the case. The Bible and the Bible alone, not public opinion or what's PC, should determine what we believe and practice. And if the Bible isn't teaching what I'm teaching, then throw it out. But you'd better take a good look first. So, what does the Bible teach regarding miscegenation? And I've got to hurry now because we're about out of time. Well, from the beginning, from Genesis 1 on, God's plan was kind after kind. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3. I really don't have time. How much time do I have? Read it on your own. Then you don't have to take my word. Dealing with forbidden lineages, but by extension to the other races as well. Deuteronomy 30:23-2. And sometimes, especially the King James, is graphic with words that uses words in a fashion that we don't use in the day. And this is one example. Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh." Congregation of Yahweh, by the way, meant the geographical land area where God's people resided. But it uses the word bastard, not as we use it today. It's translated from the Hebrew word mamzer. Strong's Concordance defines it thusly, from an unused root meaning to alienate, a mongrel. That is, born of a Jewish father, or an Israelite father, it should have been, and a heathen mother. A mongrel is what a mamzer meant. And so the consequence of that is God says, that is not allowable. And thus they're forbidden from geographical land there. They were to be segregated just like a full non-Israelite was to be. Leviticus 18:21. Man, I wish I had time. And you know this is so important that I'm not going to skip this. I'll just, I guess, start it up here. I've been covering three things in each message. We've got one and a half covered in this one. So I just don't have time. But check Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3 regarding interracial or forbidden lineage relationships. Be sure to read Leviticus 18 and 21, because you're going to walk away from that and you're going to say, "What in the world, preacher, does that have to do with interracial relationships?" Well, you're going to be surprised. First of all, I want you to notice two things, and we'll talk about it in the next message. I want you to notice that there's two words in that verse that are in italics. Anytime you find italics in the King James, New American Standard, and I suspect the rest of the versions, it means that there was no Hebrew or Greek words that those words were translated from. They were added by the translators. You'll notice that "through fire" was added. Note that first, and then notice the context of the whole chapter and what the whole chapter is dealing with. And you'll, as you read it as it's translated in the King James or New American Standard, you'll say, "Well, this seems completely out of place." That's because there was an idiom being used, a Hebrew idiom that meant one that sounds today like something else that meant something else then. So watch for that, and we'll talk about that. We'll look at Ezra and Nehemiah and some other things as well. But we're needing to conclude and pick it up in the next message. When I first signed on with this Christian outfit, no one ever told me that I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end, that my God has a name, that my God has a law still applicable under the new covenant, and that there's no such thing as the separation of church and state. No one ever told me that I needed to defy man's laws when they're in opposition to God's laws, that I have physical flesh and blood enemies intent on destroying me, and I would be falsely accused and maligned, but that I'm blessed when for the sake of Christ I am. And I was never told that today's Jews, by their own testimonies, are not Israelites, and that some Gentiles, both in the Bible and in society today, are Israelites, that the Antichrist is a plurality of people who deny that Yeshua is the Christ and that he came in the flesh and that they were in existence at the time that John wrote about them and exist to this day. And I was also never told that Yahweh is a segregationist for the best of all peoples, and that he also condemns miscegenation. And, yes, there is more that I wasn't told. So stay tuned for Things I Wasn't Told, Part 6, which in fact should be the last message of this series. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our